Almighty God, our lives would be so fragile and so hopeless if you did not reign. Our futures would be so insecure and so uncertain. Our lives so tormented with fear and doubt and lack of any kind of hope. And we rejoice this morning that it is true, it is fact, it is reality. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And we praise you that we reign in him. And that we have been made more than conquerors because of him. And that he has created us into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kings with the power to rule over our passions and desires and to exert your rule and your dominion in this earth. We praise you this morning, great God, for translating us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. We praise you for putting down the hostility, the enmity against you, even the hatred that was there for you in our hearts, and replacing that hostility with love for you and faith in you and the desire to obey you and to serve you throughout all our days. We pray, great God, in this time of worship and throughout our lives, that we would remember that you are the King. And in mercy and in grace, you've rescued us and you rule over us. And you see to it that nothing in time or eternity in life or death shall ever separate us from your love. And you see to it that all things will work together for good for us who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. Great and mighty God, we love you this morning for predestining us to salvation. We love us for love you for securing our eternal redemption on the cross. We love you for raising us by your Spirit out of our spiritual deadness and making us alive in Christ and giving us the faith in the new birth to receive Christ as our own. Be preeminent in our thoughts and our minds. Set our minds, hearts, and emotions aflame this morning with thoughts of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you inflame our hearts and our minds with a greater view of your glory and your greatness and your power and your sovereignty and your grace and your love, we pray that you would help us to appreciate again just how little we deserve this, what wretches we are, how hopeless and helpless we are apart from you. For you have said, without Christ, we can do nothing. But because of Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. So, Lord, may Christ be exalted in our hearts and our minds and in every aspect of this worship service this morning. We pray for his sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Maybe see. The 13th chapter of Hebrews has by many been considered to be a string of moralism. A series of proverbs, that verse 1 is unrelated to verse 2, verse 2 unrelated to verse 3, and that they're just wise sayings that you should put into effect in your life. But one thing we've tried to make a point of emphasizing time again, and that is there anything but a string of moralism, is that each one of these ethical commands of Almighty God are rooted in something God has revealed about life and about yourself and about His character as God. For instance, in the passage of Scripture we just read in verses 7 through 9, we have a command in verse 7, we have a statement in verse 8, and we have a command in verse 9. And the command of verse 7 to remember your leaders and the command in verse 9 not to be carried away by false doctrines are both based upon that revealed truth found in the 8th verse, without which they're meaningless, and that is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I want us, before we look at these verses in detail, to understand what the basic threefold point of these three verses really is. And it's important to write down, because when you see them together, rather than chop them up as little verses, and that's one of the problems with our Bibles, is our Bibles, which are helpful, our Bibles are divided up into verses so that we can know where we are, but all too often we let that determine how we're going to interpret the passage of Scripture, and we read the Bibles as if it was a bunch of verses. When as a matter of fact, it's a bunch of paragraphs. And we read each verse in the light of the paragraph, the context, the setting in which that occurs. And when we see how verses 7, 8, and 9 are related to each other, we're going to see what a powerful statement of truth this is. So what's the point of these three verses? Number one, we live in a world that's always changing. We live in a world of rapid change. That's what our text teaches us. It says, remember your leaders. Why? Because they died. Elders and pastors and preachers die. Things change. Later on in verse 9, it says, stand against false doctrines, because false doctrines are always sweeping people away. And so the one thing this passage of Scripture tells us is that every one of us live in the midst of a world of rapid firing change. Nothing lasts for long in this world. And there's a second great truth, and that is, in the middle of all this change, God calls you and me to be constant in our faith to Him and in our service to Him. No matter what changes around us, whether pastors and elders die, come and go, where false doctrines sweep away the weak, you and I are called upon in the midst of all that to be different and to stand steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, constant in what God has called us to do. There must be a constancy about our lives. Our passage brings that out clearly when it says, remember the elders of the past and continue believing and working out their faith in the present. That there's a continuity to life in the midst of all this change. There is a never-ending change, a changeless flow of the movement of God. And also it says, be firmly established in grace. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and let people continue to knock you off balance by presenting you with things that you hadn't heard before that you can't handle. So this passage tells us clearly that in the midst of all this change around us, we are to stand constant, stable, unmovable in what we believe about Almighty God and in the way we serve Him and obey Him in our lives. And then there is a third great truth upon which the first two are built, and that is the one constant and unchanging reference point in this changing world, from which we draw all our ability to be constant and to be faithful, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas everything else changes and you change, the one thing in all the world that never changes and is the reference point from which we can get a good handle on these changes and learn how to cope with them and make sense out of them and be constant through them, is the great truth that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that in all the changes that take place and will continue to take place in our lives, we're to set our heart on Him, not on things around us. We're to learn all we can about Him and what He has in store for us. And we're to depend upon Him and draw the strength that we need from Him to be like Him, constant and steadfast in this ever-changing world. Now that's the great point of this passage of Scripture, anything but a little moralism. a great gospel truth contained here. Now let's look at these three verses and see how it works out, these great truths. We live in a changing world. God calls us to constancy in the middle of all this change. And the only constant, unchanging reference point from which we can draw strength to obey the Lord is the unchanging Christ. Well, let's look at verse 7. Now, you remember the one thing that ties all these verses in Hebrews 13 is seen in the title of this whole series, the sanctity of Christian relationships. The whole passage is concerned with relationships, and that's what these three verses are concerned with. Our relationship to our pastors and elders, our relationship to false preachers and false doctrine, and our relationship to Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. It's talking about leaders in the church. We're going to see this again later on in verse 17, where it says right out, obey your leaders. And it's talking about the pastors and the elders in the church that God has raised up, that God has caused the congregation to vote for, that God has given them certain gifts and abilities, and that God has put them in place of power and influence and service and love and compassion in the congregation. And elders and pastors, according to this passage, are to be leaders. They do have the authority to govern and to rule God's people. But very quickly, because our subject this morning is not on church government, you'll have to get that in Shapiro's Sunday school class, but I want us to see, as we look at this passage of Scripture, what a real leader is. We're to remember them. We're to imitate their faith. We're to consider the total sum of their conduct, and we're to obey them, says the 17th verse. So we better know something about what it means to be a ruler, a leader, a pastor, elder, teacher in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just mention five things. Number one, elders and pastors lead by serving. Turn quickly with me back to Matthew 20, and you're going to see that the kind of leadership that the church leaders exert is totally different from that the world knows anything about. In Matthew 20 and verse 25 and following, we read these words, where Jesus contrasts the kind of leadership he wants his people to exert and the kind of leadership the world forces upon its followers. In Matthew 20, verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Now you see the contrast there. He says, on one hand, the unbelievers who try to lead other people are always commanding people, "Submit to me, follow me, do what I say." And they feel like that the basic goal and effective leader is to cause people to submit to their rules and to see the wisdom in what they do. Whereas Jesus says, effective Christian leadership is exactly the opposite. Effective Christian leadership, you lead and motivate people to lead you by serving them, not by demanding of them submission, but by serving them and motivating spontaneous submission to them. You show me a leader in the church that has to exert authority and rule by always demanding people to submit to him, and I'll show you somebody that nobody's following. I'll show you somebody that's not an effective leader. But you show me somebody that's serving the congregation, that's trying to meet the needs of their lives, and I will show you a man that does not have to demand submission of other people. I will show you somebody to whom people gladly submit and follow because he knows the Christian secret of effective leadership, which is serving those around him he wants to lead. Then there is a second great trait of leadership as far as the Scriptures is concerned among elders, and that is elders lead as a body, not as a collection of individuals, each one of them acting as a little pope, but elders lead as a body, declaring and applying the laws of the only head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do elders get their authority as they lead? They get their authority from Christ, the King. And it's only as they meet together as elders and decide policies and programs based upon the Word of God that that authority is applied and exerted in the congregation. Just because a man is an elder doesn't mean he can run around and tell everybody what to do and get everybody to obey his bidding. Elders' authority is a corporate authority. They speak as one when they speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a third trait of church leadership, and that is elders possess no legislative authority to make new laws, institute new sacraments, or invent and create extra-biblical programs and policies. Just because a man is a preacher or an elder or a deacon doesn't mean that every time he gives you a suggestion and an opinion, unless it's the outright Word of God, doesn't mean you have to submit to it or follow it. If some leader in the church, an elder or a pastor or a preacher comes to you and gives you some advice and says, well, this is the way I think you ought to do it, for which there's no biblical base, you politely and lovingly look at him, consider his suggestion, and turn around if you don't like it and do your own thing. That's the way you do anyway. That's godly submission to biblical rule. And elders have no authority to create policies and programs and opinions unless they're rooted in the Word of God. Fourthly, what does our passage say? Elders rule by example, by the way they live, by the way they live with their wives, their children, by the way they relate to other people, by their hospitality. And you see 1 Timothy 3 where it gives all those various traits. Elders rule and draw out submission to their leadership by the kind of example they live before the congregation, bearing in mind that elders and pastors aren't perfect in any way, but that pastors and elders must learn that they draw out submission on the part of the congregation to follow their lead as they live exemplary lives. And then lastly and fifthly in our text, elders lead by speaking the Word of God. Notice in verse 7, remember those who led you who spoke the Word of God to you. That here we see the responsibility of the leaders of the church to lead the people simply by making plain the meaning of the Bible to the total life of the congregation. That's what an elder does. That's what a pastor does. A board of elders, the way the world refers to it, a board of elders is sort of like a board of directors. They meet once a month. They make these decisions, and that's the last time you ever see them. That's the last time you ever hear of them, unless you get drunk or something. And then they're going to be on your case. Unless you miss church or get drunk or run off with somebody's wife, they're going to be after your hide. But other than that, they're pretty much invisible. That's the way normal elders are, not in this church. But that's the way elders are in various other churches around the country. Because they don't understand that the primary function of an elder is not to act as a board of directors, but it is to lead the congregation by making plain the Word of God to the life of the congregation. By teaching them, exposing, expounding, explaining, and applying that word on one-to-one basis, small groups, families, church, so that the people of God will be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So there are leaders in the church. We must understand what Christian leadership is. But who are the leaders here referred to? It says in verse 7 that we're to remember those who led you. And obviously, they are those leaders of the congregation of these Hebrew Christians who are now dead. That's why they're called upon to remember them. They once led them in the things of the Lord, but they're not leading them now because they have died either through martyrdom or natural causes and are present with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's put it another way. These leaders mentioned here are those names that have been added to the list of the faithful in Hebrews 11, where God lists all these great men and women of faith throughout the ages. And the leaders here are those now who through death have been added to that list. They're the preachers, the pastors, the elders that have served that congregation or that have directed and led and instructed that congregation in years past, but now because of age or persecution, they have died and gone on to glory. You and I here in Calston Presbyterian Church are a very young church. We don't have any dead elders or preachers yet. We will in the future, but we don't now. But we do have great leaders that have gone on before us in the history of the Reformation and the history of Christianity and its advance in the United States, for whom we must obey these duties, toward whom we must obey these duties that are found here in verse 7. For instance, what is the duty of Christians toward those dead church leaders, pastors, and elders that have gone on before them? Well, notice it's a threefold duty in verse 7. Notice, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Remember the dead leaders who are now in glory, consider the outcome of their life, and imitate their faith. Those are the responsibilities we have in our relationship as living Christians toward dead preachers, pastors, elders, and church leaders. First of all, it says we're to remember them. And that's simple enough, and yet we're so lacking in this responsibility. It simply means don't forget about them. Think of them often. Recall to memory their lives and their faith. As one person said, don't consign to oblivion those to whom we are so deeply indebted. Allow the remembered instruction of those who've gone on before us, their remembered example, to make a powerful impression on our lives. That's what we're called upon to do. Remember the men of God that have led God's people through the ages. Don't let them, their memory sink into oblivion when we today owe so much to the men that have gone on before us, that have preached and led and pastored God's churches. Know who they are. Learn their names. Learn something about them. You know what I'm doing this summer? Simply to obey this verse, and I highly recommend it to you. The Lord willing, in September, I'm going to preach a series of sermons called The Revival of the Church. And so to prepare my own heart and life for that, I read a lot of books, but throughout the 3 months of the summer, the only kind of books I'm going to read by and large are books about great pastors and preachers and elders and men that God has used to lead His church to great heights, to the glory of God and by the Word of God. Men that we've never heard of. I'm reading a book now, the last time it was printed was probably 1853 or thereabouts, by a man named Daniel Baker, first person to ever preach the gospel in the Rio Grande Valley, a Presbyterian, and was so confident in the power of the gospel to change lives that after he preached that first sermon in Brownsville in Matamoros, that after he preached that very first sermon, he wrote home to his wife on how he fully expected to see the Christianization of Mexico and the victory banners of Christ unfurled over a Protestant Mexican Republic. First time the gospel was ever preached. And to read about men like Asahel Nettleton, who wrote Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. To know these men, don't forget them, don't let them sink in oblivion. I have a terrible costly habit that I recommend to you. I mean, it's costly. It'll bust your budget and everything else, but it's a great habit. When I go in old bookstores, I feel guilty if I don't go in, I feel guilty if I do. I feel guilty if I don't buy books, and I feel guilty if I do buy books. But one thing I highly recommend is when you go into bookstores and you read about these great, you see these biographies of these great men of God, old, torn, tattered books that someday are going to be used as kindling in somebody's house unless you rescue that book from oblivion. Buy old books of great men of God. If you don't, they're going to be put in somebody else's fire. Somebody will never read them, but maybe your children will read them. So remember these men that have gone on before us. And you who are elders and pastors who aren't dead, what will the congregation remember about us after we're dead? Is it even going to know your name? 3 or 4 generations from now, after you've been dead, 1 or 2 generations? Is anybody ever going to know you were ever an elder? And if they do remember you, what are they going to remember about you? Give them something good to remember about you after you're gone. Notice the second duty we have toward dead elders and preachers in our past. Consider the result of their conduct. The word result there in Greek means the sum total or the achievement of their day-to-day behavior. Consider, meditate upon what they achieved in their lifetime for the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the sum total of their day-by-day behavior and everything they lived for? Three things. When it comes to the total sum and achievement of all their life, in terms of Hebrews 12:14, remember their holiness of life, how they walked in the ways of the Lord. Number two, remember their dedication to the establishment of peace and God's order. Remember Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. As you consider the total sum of their conduct of these great men that have gone on before us, remember first of all the holiness of their life and how they lived for Christ in the face of great obstacles. Number two, learn how they gave everything they have and every strand and fiber of their being to the advancement of God's peace and God's order and God's kingdom in the world. And at the end of their life, consider how triumphant they were at death and that Christ is worth living for. You know a great thing to do? Sounds a little morbid in the ears of the world, but you know a great means of grace? Read all you can about what the last words were of as many great people as possible. Whenever I read an old biography of a great Christian, the first thing I do is find out what the last thing he said. I don't want to hear the first thing he said. I want to hear the last thing that he said. That's the total outcome of his faith. Because you'll learn, as you consider the total outcome of their behavior, that Christ is indeed worth dying for. Third, imitate their faith. Now, that word faith can be translated at least three ways. To imitate their faith could mean your former leaders remained unshaken in their faith in Christ. They didn't yield to doubt or unbelief. So you follow them. You be strong in the faith. Stay close to Christ. Or it could mean, with all the strange doctrine swirling about them, they never changed their creed and they never changed their confession of faith. So you hold firmly to the historic faith of our Father. Or it could mean your former pastors and elders remain faithful in obedience to the close of their lives and you imitate their fidelity. So whichever one of those three ways you want to interpret it, we have a relationship to those who've gone on before us. We are to imitate their faith. Now we come to verse 9, skipping verse 8 for the time being. We come to verse 9 and we see a closely related subject. We see our relationship to false doctrines and false leaders, preachers and teachers and elders. In verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. First of all, you and I must admit to the obvious reality of varied and strange doctrines, not only throughout history, but throughout Christendom today. There are history book after history book that has written simply a history of heresies of the church. A history of these varied and strange doctrines that have plagued the church now for 2,000 years. By the way, I've learned there aren't any new doctrines. As I've studied church history, there aren't any new heresies. But you read about the heresies that are floating about today, I can show you books that were written close to 1,500 years ago that dealt with those very same heresies. Satan has no imagination. But anyway, there is such a thing as varied and strange false doctrines that are wrong and they do swirl about. For instance, he mentioned something about foods here. Perhaps he's referring to the legalism of Judaism of that day, of apostate Pharisaical Judaism that was always trying to get the church to quit believing in salvation by faith in Christ alone and was always trying to get the church to believe in some way or another we had to merit salvation or earn our salvation or do enough good things and right things to get God to like us so that we could go to heaven when we die. Those things were rampant in those days. They're rampant in our day. Everything from a legalism that tells you you have to buy your way to God and earn your way to God to an antinomianism that says that if you're really going to serve God, disregard law, just love Him, do what your heart says, and don't worry about all the jots and details of those legalistic laws of the Scripture. We have today swirling around us everything from an old neo-orthodoxy that teaches that Christianity can only be understood if you read into it the pagan philosophy of existentialism, to liberation theology that says the only way you can understand Christianity if you take Christian words and then define them with Marxist meaning. Whirled around everywhere from what's called dispensationalism, a view of the Scriptures that chops it up, that refuses to see any continuity, and that says that it only depends upon what part of history you live in is what part of the Bible is relevant to you, all the way over to a view that says the Bible is a good book, but it's the Spirit within you that you should follow, and His impulses and His promptings. We have swirling around us everything today from what we call Arminianism that teaches that Christ does half to save us, we've got to do the rest. That in the salvation of sinners, God gets part of the credit, we get part of the credit, we take the first step, God does the rest. All the way over here to an ugly, pious, hyper-Calvinism that says since God has chosen whom He will to salvation, He'll save them on His own terms, and don't you worry about trying to witness to them or do an evangelism. So that's just a quick rundown of all of the strange and varied doctrines that we have today that are alluring people. What are the effects of these doctrines? You know, it's interesting, the false doctrines, strange doctrines that are inconsistent with the Word of God have a bewitching effect upon people. And I don't use that word figuratively. Because in the book of Galatians, Paul, when he addresses the Galatians who were being tempted to wander away from salvation by grace through faith alone, said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's almost as if the sinfulness and depravity in the human heart and human mind longs to hear things that aren't true. In fact, the Bible says that people who are without Christ have itching ears. They love to hear some new thing. Something that was created in the mind of man. What's the effect of all these doctrines? Well, they can bewitch. They can cloud the mind. Notice what our text says in verse 9. They carry you away. Paul says in Ephesians, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the picture I have there is a man or a woman or a young person that doesn't have his feet squarely planted in the Word of God, has no real sense of discernment, not studying the Scriptures, being swept off his feet and unsettled by some false teaching that he's not aware of is false, or maybe he is and he wants to believe it anyway, and then he becomes a little chip of wood tossed to and fro on this big ocean. His life doesn't have any direction, it doesn't have any meaning, it doesn't have any foundation, it doesn't have any roots. Whoever he talked to last is what he believes. You know people like that? Boy, I do. I know people who believe whatever the last person they talked to believed. And they're tossed to and fro. And if you talk to them strong enough, they'll believe you. That they're tossed to and fro, carried away. Their mind's unsettled. And as a result of their mind being unsettled, they have an unsettledness, an unsteady conduct in their life. There's no stability and constancy and predictability in the way they live. You know, the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, where Paul says you have to have the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the preparation, the gospel of peace. Do you know that one of the parts on this, the most important part, was the belt of truth? And the reason the belt of truth was the most important part in that Oriental soldier outfit was because the soldier had long flowing robes. You can't do too much effective fighting and running in long robes. And so it was the belt that was more like a big girdle or big cummerbund that pulled all this together, tightly around the body, to give that warrior agility and freedom as he was able to fight the enemy. And it's the belt of truth, a solid grasp of the Word of God, made it all hang together. His sword was useless. He tangled up with his feet. His shield was useless unless it all was tightly tied around the body and held together by that solid grasp of the Word of God. And that without that, He would stumble and be carried away and eventually fatally wounded by the enemy. False doctrine has a bewitching effect upon the most mature of us. I'm going to tell you about a man in New England on the East Coast. Some of you may know him, some of you don't. This man has read book after book after book after book on the Reformed faith. I mean, he can talk about the Reformed faith more deeply than most preachers. And he's not a preacher. Oh, he read the reprint of a book that was written 100 years ago, said that the second coming took place 2,000 years ago and it's never going to take place again. And after 20 years of studying the scriptures, this man all of a sudden started believing there is no second coming and there is no physical resurrection from the dead. It all took place 2,000 years ago. He was charged with heresy by his presbytery and then by God's grace realized that he better change his mind. But the thing is, here's a man that's been studying the scripture for years and was swept off his feet. And he has a library to put mine or any of yours to shame. Swept off his feet. So there is a bewitching effect of false doctrine. It can carry you away. And that's why the Bible nowhere says to try to convert false teachers to propagate strange doctrine. The only thing it says is don't listen to them and avoid them like the plague. Because of the bewitching effect. And you who are visitors with us this morning, if any of you go to churches where your preachers preach strange doctrine, and there's plenty of churches like that in Atlanta, Georgia, if you're a visitor here this morning and you go to a church where your preacher preaches strange doctrine, your godly responsibility before Jesus Christ is not to listen to him, but to avoid him. Because you cannot protect yourself as long as you're being bombarded with these false truths. Well, how can you protect yourself? How can you protect yourself against these strange doctrines that have swept the smartest and the most mature and the best read of us off our feet? Three ways. Number one, don't submit yourself to their preaching and their authority in your life. Don't submit yourself to them as an authority figure. Number two, develop discernment. That's one of the rarest things in our day, is discernment. To be able to distinguish poison from something nutritious, to be able to distinguish falsehood from truth. And the only way that you're ever going to acquire discernment, without which you'll not make it through this life, the only way to acquire discernment is by being a diligent student of the Word of God, submitting yourself to sound preaching, to sound Bible study and Bible reading, meditating upon the Word of God, saturating yourself in the Bible. There's no shortcut. There's no pill you take. It's a long road. It's a hard road. You have to pay the price. If you don't pay the price, you're just as apt to drink poison as you are the milk of the Word of God. You either pay the price or you get swept off your feet. And you've got to have discernment. And thirdly, here's our text protection. Verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. There is the protection from the bewitching power of strange doctrines, that your heart be established in grace. And the reason it says that is because there is always the danger, you and I must be realists, there's always the danger of fatally compromising or abandoning Christianity. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. There's always the danger. Don't think you're exempt. There's always the danger of fatally compromising or abandoning Christianity if our hearts are not being established in grace. Now let's look at these words. What does established mean? Our text says strengthened. It means to be firmly rooted, to be settled, to be stabilized, to be well-rounded. It means to get a good handle on and a good grasp of the teaching of the grace of the gospel that inflames the mind and the heart and the emotion with gratitude to God and love for Christ for providing such grace for us. What is the heart? The heart has reference to the vital center of everything we are, the center of our being, our intellect, our personality, our character, our conduct that determines everything we are and everything we do. Strengthen, well ground, settle the heart in grace and not just the mind. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved mercy and favor of God revealed to wretched sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible here tells us that our lives and our hearts will not be constant. They will not be stabilized in the midst of this ever-changing world. They will not be protected from being swept off their feet by sound doctrine unless we are established in grace. Now notice what it doesn't say. Now listen. It doesn't say in verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by law. Because the Jews had law. The Jews had law, but they didn't have Christ, and they didn't have Jehovah, and they didn't have salvation simply because of one thing. They didn't understand grace. The Mormons have law. Why do you think God is blessing them, at least on an external financial level, to be one of the most powerful, influential cultures in North America? On an external level, it is because, at least externally, they are studying and applying law. But they don't know Christ. And they don't have salvation because they don't understand grace. Establishing yourself in the law of God and learning how to understand, interpret, and apply all of the jots and tittles of the law of God will not protect you from strange doctrines. It didn't protect the Jews, and it didn't protect the Mormons. I have a book in my library. If you want to have a good commentary on the law of God sometime on some issues, I get this book out. And I read it, and it's got some great stuff on the law of God. But when it comes to the gospel and the nature of God and the nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is pure heresy. Boy, it's good on law. Establishing your heart, being well grounded in understanding what God demands of you in His law, as important as that is, that in and of itself alone will not protect you and insulate you from the bewitching power of false doctrine. It's only when your hearts are established by grace and in grace, when you're well grounded in the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is based on the freest, sheerest, most sovereign grace, that you can be sure you're saved. You'll be motivated to be constant when you understand that. You'll have a great discernment and be able to protect yourself against the winds of false doctrine. You'll appreciate God's law, and you'll understand its proper place, and you'll want to obey it because you're established and well-grounded in grace. That's the only way to protect yourself. That's the only way to be constant, is to allow your hearts and minds to be inflamed with the doctrines of grace. Not law, but grace. That they'll stimulate us and motivate us and set our hearts on fire to stand constant and true when everything else falls away. So understand what grace is. Study its implications. Study how God worked it out. Meditate upon it. Listen to tapes on it. Read Lorraine Bettner, the doctrine, Reformed doctrine of predestination, and let your hearts get set on fire again by the doctrines of sovereign grace. What are they? That before the world was even made, when you and I and all human beings were non-existent, God saw us in our minds as helpless, depraved, fallen sinners, justly deserving of His displeasure and without hope, deserving of nothing good from God, incapable of saving ourselves. And out of this vast lump of fallen humanity, before the world was ever created in the mind of God, God, to show forth the glory of His grace, chose to save an innumerable throng and to set His love upon them, bypassing the rest to get the just deserts of their sin. And then 2,000 years ago, that great God who out of sovereign mercy decided to save sinners sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to shed His precious blood on Calvary's cross to obtain once and for all the eternal salvation of all those people whom God chose to salvation before the beginning of time. And then throughout history ever since, this great God in sovereign grace has sent His Holy Spirit after those sinners dead in their trespasses and sins who could do nothing whatsoever to please God and reached down in their rebellion against them and gave them the new birth, raised them out of spiritual death into life, enabled them to believe, and they trusted Christ. And now having trusted Him, this triune God keeps them by His grace throughout all eternity. That's grace. If you don't believe that, you'll never be constant. If you don't believe that, there's no way you can protect yourself from being swept off your feet. You try to be a Christian Reconstructionist without that, and you'll be a Pharisee. You and I will get nowhere unless we are well grounded in the doctrines of sovereign grace. Now notice verse 8. We'll go home. Verse 8 is the hinge upon which 7 and 9 turn. Verse 9, what's the relationship of verse 8 to verse 9? Verse 8 says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Christ changes, His revealed truth never changes. There may be new doctrines come and go, but His truth never changes. Therefore, cling to the historic Christian faith as over against all the winds of doctrinal change. They'll say that what you believe is outmoded, outdated, obsolete. But regardless of their criticisms, even if you can't answer them all the time, because Christ never changes, you know His truth never changes, so hold on and cling to and believe the historic creeds and confession of historic Christianity. What's the relationship to verse 7? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, tells us to remember our dead elders and preachers, meaning in a world of change and dying men and dying elders and dying preachers, learn from those preachers and pastors and men God sends into your life, but don't ever rest your life upon any one man. Don't ever rest your life and your faith upon any one pastor or preacher or elder. But rest your faith and your life and your hope and everything else upon Christ alone, who'll never die, who never changes, and who'll never lead you. Men are not always reliable. Many times, preachers and pastors and elders are not reliable at all, but Christ is always reliable. Men are not always available. Preachers and pastors and elders are not always available to you in your time of need, but Christ is always available. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You trust in man will always disappoint you. You worship one man, depend upon one man for your growth in grace, your stability, and everything else, and you'll come to great disappointment in life. You'll not be able to protect yourself against the winds of doctrine if everything you believe depends upon one man. It's Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Whatever He was in the book of Hebrews, He is to us today. Whatever He was to the early church Christians and to the history of God's people throughout the ages, He is to us today and to our children. Whatever He was to the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament, He is to us and to our children today. Everything said about Him in the book of Hebrews, everything said about Jesus in the whole Bible 2,000 years ago, stands true today in our lives and in centuries to come. He still is supreme over all men and all institutions in every possible way. He still is the only mediator between God and man, the priest, who laid down His life for our sins and took us and now reigns on high interceding for us. His mercy and grace still are able to cover the greatest of sins. His plans and intentions are still the same. His titles, His offices, His claims, they haven't changed. He's still the prophet who can dispel your spiritual confusion and darkness. He's still the priest that can remove the guilt of your sin. He's still the king that can subdue and control the otherwise uncontrollable desires and passions of your heart. The effects of his cross are the same. Whatever the cross of Calvary did for people throughout history, it can do for us. His promises are the same. His threats are the same. His demands upon us are the same. His presence with his people in Old Testament and New Testament is with us and with our children. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever he was, the book of Hebrews, he is for you today. You don't have to go find some new, innovative Christ. The only one that can do anything for you is the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know what the great thing, hope for me is? Even though I'm going to change one way or the other, even though I'm going to change, the changeless Christ is going to be the same to my children and to their children and their children's children that he has been to me and to the leaders that have gone on before us. So because he is constant toward us, because Christ is constant toward us, he enables us to be constant toward him, to be constant in our faith in him, to be constant in our obedience to him, to be constant in our hope that he is our future, he's our past, he's our present on both sides of the grave. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only unchanging reference point in the midst of a changing world. Hold on to him. Even more importantly, pray that he'll hold on to you. And remember what St. Augustine said. He said, Tenia quia tenior. I hold on because I am being held on to by him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. Father, we do stop here to remember those men of God that have gone on before us. We thank you for their memory. May they make lasting and deep impressions upon us. We pray for those who are leaders alive today that you would help us so live that people will have something good to remember about us. We pray, Lord, that you would protect this people from varied and strange doctrines by establishing them in grace. Lord, may we be constant to you only as you are ever constant to us. For Christ's sake, amen.